There are two themes mentioned in the verses that we read. First of all, we have the mention of the law, and then we have the mention of grace. Now, what do we mean by the law? Let's think about the law for a moment or two by way of introduction. When we speak of the law here, we mean principally the moral law, as set out especially in the Ten Commandments. And, of course, we see what the task of the law was. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What does that mean? Well, it means, of course, that the law did not give the law, God did not give the law as a way of salvation, and that by keeping the commandments somehow or other we might inch our way to heaven. You cannot be saved by keeping the commandments. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. Certainly the law is a standard to which we as believers seek to live up to. It's a rule for life, but we cannot be saved by keeping the law. The purpose of the commandments, the purpose of the law, we're shown, told here, is to show us our sin. It says the law entered that the offense might abound. And in other words, that we might see how great a sinners we are. Of course, that's the purpose of the law. It's very seldom the police will stop you and say, I want to tell you, you've been driving very well. No, no, his job is to stop you and say, what do you mean by driving like that? You're going too fast. You're driving dangerously. You've broken the law. That's the purpose of the law, is to highlight what we have done that is wrong. When we begin to examine our lives against the law of God, we begin to see how we have sinned and just how much sin there is in our lives. Sometimes, of course, there are people, and they have this idea that they have done very well in keeping the commandments. Perhaps they need to look more carefully at what the law teaches us. Do you remember the incident in the New Testament where a man we often call the rich young ruler came to Christ seeking eternal life and wanting to know what he should do to obtain that eternal life? And you recall how the Lord Jesus said, sell all that you have and give the proceeds to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful. What was the Lord doing? The man thought he had kept the commandments from his youth, but the Lord was showing that in truth he was an idolater, that he was putting his riches before the Lord, that he may not have created an actual idol to bow down before it, but he is still an idolater, and he had other gods before the Lord. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing. He had to show that sincere young man that he was still a lawbreaker. We remember, of course, how the Lord Jesus Christ summarized the commandments for us. On one occasion, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, we're to love the Lord our God with all our being, if we can summarize that in that way. Loving God with all our being. Who of us can honestly say we've done that? We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Have you always done that all of the time? Wouldn't you have the audacity to say you've done that all the time? We haven't. We haven't loved our neighbor all the time as we should do, as ourselves. We haven't certainly loved the Lord with all our being. We have loved ourselves perhaps and friends around us. We have broken the law. You remember Saul of Tarsus, of course. Saul of Tarsus thought at the time that with regard to the Jewish understanding of the law, that he was blameless. That's how he thought of himself. And he tells us that then he realized there was a 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment was about coveting. And coveting is not about the external things. It's about the heart. It's about the desires. It's about the thought life. And Paul discovered the man he was had died in effect. He realized he was a sinner because he realized it wasn't just a matter of keeping outward conformity to being respectable in that Jewish community. It was about what went on in the heart and the desires. And you know, once God begins to look at your heart and your desires and my heart and my desires, then that brings us all down to earth because we know we're not right there, even if we manage to maintain an outward respectability. Once it goes into the thought life and the desires, no matter how good we are at the externals, we realize we have broken God's law. That the realization of that shook Paul. or Saul of Tarsus, as he was at that time, shook him to the core. The man he was, he thought he was, died. He realized he was a sinner. And you see, that's the sort of experience we all need to have. Need to see the law of God and all its spirituality, as we call it, applied to our lives, that we might see the problem that we have with sin in the sight of God. We could go further, couldn't we? What about those commandments that's got to do with taking the Lord's name in vain? Have you been a blasphemer of God's holy name and thought nothing of it? How many are like that today? Have you false gods? Things that you have put in before the Lord, maybe your job, maybe your home, maybe your car, your very possessions, and you've put them before the Lord. Maybe the reason you're not converted is because you say, well, what would my friends say? And you put your friends before God and you think nothing of that. And in doing so, again, you've broken the law of God. Those things that you think don't matter to you that are small, they're not small in the sight of God. Now, why do we mention all this? Because the first part of verse 20 mentions it. The law entered that the offense might abound. It's important for us to see our problem, because once we see our problem, then we can have that dealt with. You see, we're thankful that God does not leave us in that situation. Knowing that the burden of guilt and of sin, God does not leave us there. It's in that context then that we can turn to the grace of God, because it goes on to say, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Once we see our need, once we see the depth of our need, once we see the wickedness of our hearts and thoughts, once we see how great sinners we are, then we will appreciate the grace of God. It's in that context that we can turn to the grace of God. And if we, by God's grace, repent of sin and turn to Christ, we will discover the grace of God deals with our exceeding sinfulness. That brings us to this theme of grace, you see. We can say the following things about God's grace. We can speak about the richness of God's grace. The richness of God's grace, you see. We mean by God's grace, we have spoken what we meant by the law. By God's grace, we mean God is merciful to those who do not deserve mercy, but deserve the opposite. God is merciful and gracious toward those who deserve condemnation and loss and eternal hell and darkness and torment forever. But God deals with us graciously and tenderly and mercifully. And in this goodness, God is very rich. In his goodness, God provides a Savior. You know, God's under no obligation to provide you with a Savior. No obligation at all to provide you with a Savior. It is of his infinite mercy and grace that he does so. He is under no obligation to provide a Savior. We are offenders. What demands can we make upon God? But in grace, he has provided a Savior. And what a Savior! In the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from glory, who took into union with his glorious divine nature a sinless human nature, that he might walk the scene of time and be our Savior. What a Savior! God in grace has provided us with a glorious Savior. The richness of grace is brought out especially in that verse 20 where it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, this is very interesting. You see, when we think of ourselves under the law and we examine our lives honestly, under the fierce brightness of God's holy law, not trying to pretend we're other than we are when we're honest, having seen how great offenders we are, it could leave us feeling without hope. It could, if we're left under the law. You know, John Bunyan had an experience like that, the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War. He tells us he had a terrible time under conviction of sin. You know, he felt the very sun in the sky, the tiles on the houses, The stones in the street were combining together to banish him out of the world, that he was abhorred of them, that he was unfit to dwell among them or to partake of the benefits of this life. He felt deep conviction of sin. And of course, haven't we all heard and read that in times of revival, that's how people have felt about their sin? We've heard of that, haven't we? People under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards held onto the pillars of the church lest they slip down into hell. In the 1859 revival, that's how people felt about their sin. As if they must drop down into hell alive. They felt that way. And of course, that is how we ought to feel about sin all the time. But of course, here we're told that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And speaking of the richness of God's grace toward us, when Paul wrote, he wrote, of course, in the Greek language, and the word that he uses about grace abounding is made up of two words. It's a compound word. The first part of it means grace overflows. There's excess of grace. The other part is the word super. We could translate it that way. So it overflows in a superabundance. There is an excess of grace. God's grace is greater than all of my sins. That's what it means. God's grace toward us, it is superabundant. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the idea is of an overflowing, mighty flood let loose, sweeping all before it, that no matter how bad you see yourself to be, and believe me, God sees us as we are, yet God's goodness and readiness to forgive and cleanse us and renew us in Christ is far and away greater than all of our sin. It's rich. God's grace is rich. It's greater than all of our sin. I wonder, do you see your sin as you ought to see it? As a believer, I'm thinking of a believer even. Because sometimes I look back and I'm not happy about all the things I've done in my life. And I have to say, God has been so gracious in saving me and putting up with me and permitting me to preach even. God has been so gracious. And God has been gracious to you, believer. Your sin is great and greater than you can see. But God has dealt with you in such a wonderful, gracious way that in spite of it all, God has shown love and mercy toward you and provided you with a Savior. An unconverted person, God's been gracious to you. You're still in the body. You're still alive. If God wanted to, God could smite you down where you sit. And you haven't a word of protest you could make because you deserve it. We all deserve it. But God has preserved you. That's God's grace. And maybe even you've said some horrible things about God at times and about the things of God, and yet God has put up with you. That's God's grace. God's grace is so wonderful that, you know, in heaven and in eternity, it's going to be a talking point. Do you know that? It's going to be a talking point. If you would, turn in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read a few verses there that bring this home to us. That God's graciousness to you is going to be a talking point for eternity. It says in Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God who is rich, hear that word, God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You notice verse 7 speaking about ages to come, speaking about heaven. And in heaven, the angels who never fail, who know nothing of salvation, therefore, will look upon us as trophies of grace, as evidence of the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. I love the way Paul piles the words up there. It just does speak of God's grace. He speaks of the riches of his grace. And even that's not enough. It's the exceeding riches of his grace. And he adds in the word kindness. God has been rich, exceedingly rich in grace toward us. He's been kind to us. When we deserved his wrath, when we deserved his wrath to fall upon us, God was gracious and so kind with us and put up with us and bore with us. Believer, that should cause you to rejoice. You should feel like falling on your knees and saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for putting up with me. Thank you, Lord, for keeping your hand upon me. It should fill your heart with gratitude and praise that God has dealt with you in such a wonderful, gracious way. And you'll remember it, I hope, in the future when you trip and fall and the devil comes and says, there you go again, look at you. What sort of person are you? What sort of way do you behave? And you say, oh, what a gracious God, I have to put up with a wretch like me. The exceeding riches of his grace. But there's more, because our text in Romans 5, it speaks of the reign of God's grace also. If you turn back to Romans 5, and those last verses of the chapter, it says in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, you see there's a reign mentioned, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Now, you see, there's two reigns here. These are put forward as a figure of speech, these two powers on the throne, you might say. And the first one we can mention, it says, is sin. Sin has reigned. What's that telling us? It's speaking about the awful power of sin. The awful power of sin, the awful grip that sin has. And we know that, don't we? You know that because there's been times when you've determined to have done with sin. But what have you done? You've tripped and fallen again. And you've known the grip of sin, haven't you? Even us believers. We haven't done with sin yet in this world. So it's speaking of the hold that sin has had upon this race from Adam onwards. We have seen that how it dominates the lives of people all around us. Even when it's been dragging them to destruction, to eternal destruction, they haven't been able to get their freedom. We've felt its power ourselves, especially when we've attempted to break free. Sin's reigned. And what's going to be the end of this reign? What's it going to lead to? Sin hath reigned unto death. That's what sin's reign ends in, death. Sin's destructive. Oh, we could see through the devil's lies and the pretty pictures he paints when he tempts us. Sin, it ends in death. Sin is a thief and a robber. Sin robs us of our innocence, robs us of character. Follow sin and it will wither away your health. Follow sin and it will turn to ashes the most precious things. Friendships have been destroyed by sin. Love's been destroyed by sin. The innocence of little children has been destroyed by sin. Sin, follow it, and it will issue you into to destruction and to ruin and to death and to darkness and to eternal damnation. Not just physical death. That's what the power of sin does. It leads to eternal death. Cast off from God in the darkness of hell forever. That's the end of sin. That's that power. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're still under its power. And you try to pretend to yourself, but it'll be all right. And one of these days I'll be able to make a change. And I'll look, unless God comes and works in your life, you'll never be saved. Did you know that? You just can't decide to get saved whenever you like. If God's Spirit's not working in your life, you will never be saved. And when God speaks to you and calls you to come, that's your time to come. And if you reject God's time, you're as sure of hell as if you're already there. And sin will take you down that path. But then you see, God has another purpose here. There's another power he speaks of. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. You see, grace is not just a description of God's attitude. It is described as a power, as an invincible power. God has purposed that grace will triumph in the lives of his people. God has purposed that grace will triumph in the lives of his people. You know, sometimes as believers we look back and we wonder, how have I kept going? I have stumbled, I have fallen. We've met with this difficulty and that difficulty. It hasn't been in my strength, nor yours. It's been because God has determined that grace will control, that grace will conquer in our lives. The power of grace will conquer the power of sin and of death. Let me show you just what God is determined to do to this end. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful passage. The first verse I want to refer to is a very well-known verse, Romans 8 verse 28. And we can apply that, of course, to the circumstances of our lives being according to God's will and his good purpose. That's what it says. But it's greater than that. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we can reiterate, look, God has determined, this is God's grace at work, that everything that happens will be bent and made to work for our good. In the devil's very opposition, God will make it to work for our eternal good according to his purpose. And then we have this wonderful description from verse 29 on down of God's step-by-step work in us. For whom he did foreknow, he set his love upon us in eternity. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God set his love upon us, and he predestinated us to that end, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And having done that, it says, and notice how these links in this chain are all together. It's an unbreakable chain. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now you see, once God has started, it's going to go on until we're glorified. In fact, notice how verse 28 speaks of our glorification as something that has already happened. Not something that's going to happen as far as God's concerned. It's so certain it has happened. Them he also glorified. It's put in that tense. In other words, God has begun to work with us, and he will work with us to the end until we're home in heaven. That's God's grace. Look at verse 32. What a statement we have here, Romans 8 and 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's saying, everything, having given us Christ to save us and bring us home to heaven, he's not going to spare anything else. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? Nothing, in other words, nothing will be permitted to frustrate God's purpose to save us. What a glorious statement we have here of the richness of God's grace, of the reign of God's grace working in our lives. God's great, gracious purpose. Believer, this should thrill your soul. That God has set his love upon you, and God has worked with you and will work with you and bend everything to this end, that you will be brought home to heaven. What a gracious God we have. What a privilege it is to know God's grace at work in our lives. There's one final thought we want to leave with you. And that's the righteousness of God's grace. The richness of God's grace, the reign of God's grace, and finally the righteousness of God's grace. There's one word or two we want to emphasize in Romans 5 verse 21. It says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. You see, there are errors that come up of the God's whole plan of salvation. There are those who say, well, look, if you're saved by faith in Christ by the grace of God, apart from works, well, doesn't that encourage people to live for sin and carelessly? That's really what the Church of Rome says to the Reformers. If you're saved by faith apart from works, really, you're going to encourage sin. And there's not just there's others outside the Church of Rome who will say things like that. And then, of course, there's the other extreme. There are those that we'd call antinomian. I don't know if you've heard that word before. These are people who are against the law as a rule for life for the Christian. And they say, we're not under law, we're under grace, therefore we can live as we like. Sin's not sin to us. After all, the more you sin, well, it'll show the greatness of God's grace. And Paul had people like that around in his day. For he tells us in Romans 3, verse 8, and not as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, the very same error. And then he says this, whose damnation is just? Whose damnation is just? The person who says, well, we're not under law, we're under grace, we can live as we like. Whose damnation is just? If you think you can live as you please and want to live for sin, I doubt you're saved at all. If you think you can live as you like, and if it pleases you to live for sin, there's not any grace in your life. What's the answer to both of these errors? It says here, grace reigns through righteousness. God's purpose in saving us is that we might be made righteous, that he might do by grace what we can't accomplish by ourselves. Turn over with me to Romans 8, verse 3. It says this, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It means we can't keep the commandments. We can't be righteous by doing that. So God has worked his way. He works by grace in our lives and by his Spirit, and leads us to live in a righteous way. When God works by grace in our lives, he doesn't save us so we can live as we want in a careless way, as Rome teaches, or as antinomianism teaches. He saves us to make us righteous. In fact, I want to show you one final verse before I conclude. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Really, this is a powerful statement here that shows that the Christian really is obliged to live in a righteous way. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now notice this. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You notice that? Something's happened in our lives. We're no longer the servants of sin, we're the servants of righteousness. In fact, that word servants in the original is slave. We're no longer the slave of sin, we're the slave of righteousness because of how God has worked in our lives. Righteousness is now something that we're slaves of. And there's a sense in which the believer must live this way. He's under the power and control of grace, and God works in his life to this end. God, his purpose in saving us is to make us holy. There's one further reference that I'd bring in at this stage just for to help those who may come into contact with the error that we have just mentioned. Ephesians tells us of this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says this, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is God's great purpose in our election, in our predestination, that we should be holy, that we should be without blame before him in love. And therefore, the person who says to themselves, well, if you believe in election, if you believe in predestination, that means you can live as you want. You can live for sin. You can't. It tells us here, God chose us that we should be holy, that we should be without blame before him in love. You take that attitude that you can live as you want, you're flying contrary to the word of God here, so plainly said before us. We rejoice in God's grace toward us, but we don't make grace an excuse for sin. Let me ask you as we conclude, do you know the grace of God working in your life? Have you known the work of God in your heart and soul? Perhaps in showing you your sin and your need? In God speaking to you? What a privilege. What a privilege it is that we know the Lord working our hearts by the power of his Spirit, showing us our need. Maybe you're here today. You haven't been able to follow all that I've been saying. But you know this, you know that you're a sinner. And you know you're not right. That's God's grace toward you. You've been troubled about it. And you know you ought to get saved. You ought to come to Christ. That's God's grace. Will you not respond to that grace? Will you not come? I often put it like this, the wonder of it all, to think that God would speak to me, that God would speak to you and say to you, you might think no one cares about you, you're not important in this world particularly, but if God is dealing with you and God's speaking to you and showing you your need, what a privilege you've received. Respond to that. Come to Christ. Not on the basis of what you are or you can do. On the basis of God's mercy toward you in Christ. Will you come? You know, you can be saved just where you sit. You don't need to talk to a minister. Minister, certainly. And others can help you if you need help and direction. But we can't save you. The Lord can save you. And he can save you where you are if you'll come as a sinner to Jesus. Confessing what you are, confessing what you deserve, and calling upon God's mercy toward you for Christ's sake. Oh, do it. Don't delay. Do it. Do it just now. And may the Lord help you and lead you on with himself.